by talking about a universal reality that we've all experienced, and that is the idea that we think that something is good, and then somebody else comes into your life and says, actually, this is far better. One of the first examples of that would be Dr. Seuss in the book Green Eggs and Ham. Everybody familiar with that literary classic, I assume, where Guy I Am is offered green eggs and ham by Sam I Am, and they spend the rest of the book running around with houses and boxes and mice and foxes and talking about how badly he doesn't want it until you know what happens, right? He eats it, and he's like, this was great, and they do the rest of the book in reverse. I do want green eggs and ham. I do like them, Sam I Am. Universal idea. As a kid, everybody's experienced this. I believe it. You get a splinter in your finger, and it's, you know, you got tears coming down your face, you're all upset about it, and you go to your parent, and you point, I got this splinter in my finger, and your parent says, hold on, I'll get a needle. And you go, what? No, I don't want a needle. I'm telling you, I already have something in my finger, I don't want something else in my finger. But they're telling you, you got to trust me. It'll be better for you if you go through this pain right now and let me get it out of there in the long run. You're like, no, I don't believe that would be better. I'd rather just suffer like this. You get older, you're in high school, you have the SAT on Saturday, but your friends are going out Friday night. Your parents say, no, you're not going out. It'd be better for you to stay home and get rest, and you're like, oh, no, Mom, Dad, they're not going to ever be my friends anymore. Everybody's going. It's going to be such a good time. I have to go. And they're like, no, you're not going. Because it's better to take a test like that rested, right? We have these experiences. In fact, if you were in church last week, you heard me say that if you had 1 week of vacation next year, spend it by going to the biblical counseling conference up at Faith rather than going to wherever else you might go. And when you do that, when you take your vacation time and you sign up for that conference and you go, you will come back and you will say, you were right. It is better that I spent this week at this conference rather than wherever else I might have been. There's endless examples of this, but I want to submit to us today. I'm going to say something that's a superlative statement, but I mean it. I really believe the greatest example of this idea of something feeling terrible but being better in the history of creation, all right, that's a pretty extreme statement, is in this text. Because Jesus, who's been walking with the disciples for 3 years, doing miracles, healing people, guiding them, answering their questions, teaching them truth, doing amazing things, is telling them in the last 3 or 4 chapters here that he is going to leave them. That he is going to leave them. And then he says the most amazing thing. He says, but I tell you the truth, it is better for you that I leave. Now, they can't understand that. They're brokenhearted. Let's kind of get to this key verse here, verse 7, by starting with verses 4 through 6. He's told them all these things about how he's leaving. They're going to betray him. They're going to deny him, but he's going to prepare a place for them, that they ought to love others, to serve one another, and yet the world would hate them. That was what we studied last week in the verses immediately preceding these. And in verse 4, he says, I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. So he's like, it wasn't necessary to explain all this because it wasn't coming about yet. But now that I'm leaving, now that I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you asked me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Now, if you Bible scholars might actually remember, you might say, hey, just a few chapters ago, didn't somebody ask Jesus where he was going? And you'd be right. They did. Peter asked that very question, but Jesus' point here is, you weren't actually asking where I'm going, you were asking simply because you were upset that I was going. It's kind of like if you're supposed to have a party with your friends or whatever on a Friday night again, and then all of a sudden they can't make it, and you say, oh, why not? Where are you going? You're not asking that because you actually care about where they're going. You're asking more because you're upset they can't come to your party. And that's what's happening here. Jesus is saying to them, you haven't actually asked where I'm going for my sake. You haven't tried to understand my journey here, my destiny here. All you are thinking about is how my leaving will impact you. They're only thinking about themselves, and so therefore he says, sorrow has filled your heart. This Greek word can be translated grief or pain. The disciples were undone. They were wrecked by this idea that their Lord, their master, their friend, Jesus, who they'd spent every waking moment with for the last 3 years, was going to leave them. And so here is the great consolation. Here is, with this great sorrow in their heart, verse 7, Jesus says the most amazing thing. He says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. He's doubling down, like, this is true. You must believe this. It is to your advantage. It is to your advantage. You could translate the idea as it's profitable. It is better that I go away. Why? For if I do not go away, the Helper, the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. So Jesus is trying to explain to them that it is better off for the Holy Spirit to reside inside of you than for you to not have the Spirit and me to be beside you. And we take that by faith, that that is true for all of us today as well. That we understand that when you come to believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, the Holy Spirit enters into you and seals you for the day of redemption in that moment. And so I think many of us can't fathom that. We would say, man, I would love to have Jesus right here, right now. I'd love to just walk with him and talk with him and have conversations with him and you know, have a fish fry with him and all the things that the disciples did. And yet we know it both in how the disciples kind of behave, for lack of a better word, after receiving the Spirit versus before. And we know for us today this amazing truth of God's Word, that because we have God's Spirit in us, and we know this to be true, we are better off. It is to our advantage than if we were without the Holy Spirit and Jesus was right beside us. This is amazing. This is the kind of truth that could having us leaving here skipping for joy about this reality that God would give us his Spirit. But he doesn't stop there. He explains explicitly why. He talks about this is why you should be encouraged. This is why your advantage to your advantage. And he talks about the Holy Spirit's role in two groups of people. And there's only actually two types of people in this way in the entire world. There are disciples of Jesus Christ, and there are non-believers. There are people who know Christ by faith and those who don't. In the text here, those who know him are going to be the disciples, and those who don't, he refers to as the world. And the Spirit has a special ministry to both categories, and we're going to look at those today, and we're going to see, and I hope in looking at this text, we will see and be further encouraged by the ministry and the miracle and the power of the Spirit working in us and through us and around us to his glory. Let's start off with the Spirit to the world. The Spirit to the world. Verse 8, he says, when he comes, the Spirit, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. That idea of convict, that word there, carries with it the idea of showing them the truth, to bring their thinking into alignment, which that is actually true, to make them understand that the way that we've been thinking and living and acting is not pleasing to God and is based on false assumptions and false realities. So the Spirit will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. Three things. And then he expounds on these three things. Verse 9. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Now, those second two categories, there's actually a lot of kind of healthy conversation amongst scholars and theologians about what exactly that means, but here's how I understand it. All of us have a conscience that's given by God. That means that we have innately this part of our hearts, as it were, that can diagnose right and wrong, but those consciences become seared, the Bible says, that we can become unfeeling to our sin. And so what Jesus is saying here is that while we naturally are born with the law, as it were, in our minds, apart from the Spirit, we will not ever understand the depth of our sin. We won't fully grasp how heinous it is and how deep it goes into our hearts and how it ultimately requires the death of Jesus Christ to solve that problem. And so the Holy Spirit, in one way, comes to an unbelieving world through the apostles here and shows them that they've rejected Jesus, which is the greatest sin of all. We'll talk about that more in a second. The second thing the Holy Spirit convicts of is righteousness. That's a weird phrase, right? Like, I'm going to convict you that you are really righteous. Well, I wouldn't need to be convicted of righteousness, but that's not what he's saying. The Holy Spirit is actually convicting us of the false righteousness that all of us build on our own apart from God. Here's what that means. It means every human being ever has a way of building out a system by which we think we're decent. Very, very few people are like, I know, I'm terrible, I'm awful. You know, they might find some self-deprecating people. But most people think they're good people, and they build this system of righteousness. Maybe it's because they know there are people that are worse than them. Maybe it's because they have a certain religious affiliation. Maybe it's because they try to support a good cause. Whatever it is, people throughout all of history try to establish our own righteousness apart from God. That's how Romans 10:3 puts it. Being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. The idea is, prideful people, we tend to think that we don't need saving. We tend to think that if anybody's going to heaven, I probably could because I'm a good person. But Isaiah says otherwise. He says, we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like polluted garments. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. So we think we're good until the Holy Spirit convicts us and shows us that our righteousness, compared to the perfection and the righteousness of God, is not righteous enough. The third thing the Spirit convicts us about is judgment. And the idea here would be more along the lines of not having good judgment. In fact, Jesus rebukes the crowd back in John 7:24. He says, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. John 8:44, he talks about the Pharisees, and he says that their judgments aren't just wrong, they're demonic. He says, you are of the Father, you're devil of the devil, and your will is to do your Father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning. It does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. That's, I believe, the connection there back to the judgment being connected to the ruler of the world that is judged. So what the Holy Spirit does is he comes and he says, you think you're not that bad, but you actually have quite a bit of sin. And you think you have your own righteousness, but it's actually unrighteous compared to God. And you think you're judging, this is key, you think you're judging Jesus, the Bible, the world around you accurately, but your judgment is actually not only off, but it's actually demonic. James 3 says there's a wisdom from the world that is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. It's tied to Satan, and as Satan will have judgment for rejecting God and being prideful, so we, when we do not have our minds renewed and our hearts cleansed by Christ, will also follow this faulty judgment of the world, and we will await judgment eternal in our own hearts and souls. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. Now let's have a little Q&A, interactive time. Up to this point, who was it that was convicting people of sin and showing false judgment and showing false righteousness? Well, I got a lot of answers. So, and there's some good ones. Yeah, the law, that's good. But who was actually walking around right now showing people these things? Jesus. Jesus. Okay? Jesus was the one walking around pointing out people's sin. Jesus was the one pointing out their false righteousness. Not that he was the only one, but look at this. Now, after Jesus goes, who is going to do it this work now? The Holy Spirit. Good. But here's the key. Who is he going to do it through? The disciples. The Spirit doesn't convict the world by kind of bouncing around from person to person and kind of whispering things into their ear. The Spirit convicts the world of these things. Look back once again at John 16:7. He says, I will send the helper to you. I will give the helper to you. And as you are going and as you are sharing truth, this is true for the disciples and it's true for us today. As you are going, empowered by the Spirit, preaching the word of God, the Spirit of God himself works through people like us to perform miraculous change in the lives of people. In an unbelieving world. This is how it works. This is amazing. This is the be fruitful and multiply all over again that we talked about. And this makes a lot of sense for a variety of reasons. Not the least of which is Jesus is in one place. But once the apostles receive the Spirit, you've got one going to Europe and one going to India. And now the Spirit of Christ is working and preaching and teaching all over the world. We see this really explicitly in Acts chapter 16 with a woman named Lydia. Paul is on a missionary journey. He's going around. He's preaching the gospel. And this shows how this works so clearly in Acts 16:14. After sharing words of gospel with her, look at what we read. says, the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. So Paul is the one sharing the gospel, but is Paul's words just because Paul's saying them doing the work? No. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, by the power of his Spirit, through his words, saving Lydia. This is amazing. It's miraculous. But I think we've become used to it. And I say that because nobody here is jumping up and down saying, oh my gosh, the God of the universe saves people through people like us? That's amazing. But that's the reaction that we ought to have. I pray that we would. I'm going to share a testimony with a video today by a woman by the name of Rosaria Butterfield. You may have heard of Rosaria. She's written a couple books. And what's striking about her testimony is that she, as she shares her testimony, shares all of these elements in her testimony, and we see how God's Spirit and only God's Spirit can change a heart. So I want you to, as you listen to this, and it's about 7 minutes long, I want you to listen and ask three questions. Number one, did her sin bother her before she was a believer? Number two, had she set up her own system of righteousness? And number three, had she made judgments about God and his word? Pay careful attention to those ideas and then look at how the Lord worked in her heart. Check out this video here.
I was a gay activist, and I was also a lesbian and a professor. And the reason that I was a gay activist was not because I was angry or upset or had an axe to grind, but I genuinely believed that the world would be a better place with a politics of inclusion and acceptance, and I felt that sexual diversity was a key part of what real diversity meant. And I never remember struggling with same-sex attraction. In fact, when sometimes well-meaning Christians say, we want to put a banner out in front of our church and say, please welcome everybody struggling with same-sex attraction, and we're hoping we'll capture people like you used to be. I'm sort of scratching my head. I was a very happy lesbian. I was not struggling with same-sex attraction until I had committed my life to Christ. And then I struggled. But prior to that, there was no struggle. And I remember once speaking at a gay pride march, and there was someone who had a placard up that said, AIDS is God's curse on homosexuals. And one of my friends quickly made a placard that said, if AIDS is God's curse upon homosexuals, then lesbians must be God's chosen people. And I think, I say that, I'm not just to be a smart aleck, but I think people don't realize that when you choose to not share the gospel, but instead choose a kind of easy Christian moralism, it is so easy to defeat. Mm. It both angers and goads and confuses, but it also just, it falls apart.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So how did you come to Christ?
Yeah. Well, I had written an article that was published in the Syracuse Post-Gazette, and it was on the Promise Keepers. And I don't remember what the Promise Keepers did. Maybe my favorite parking spot was missing that week. But they came to town, and I was very much on a war against patriarchy, and so I wrote this letter. And I had just recently co-authored the university's first domestic partnership policy. So I think I was kind of in the news. And an elder at the Syracuse Reformed Presbyterian Church brought my op-ed and put it on Pastor Ken Smith's desk and said, look, we need to shut this woman up. She's trouble. And Ken apparently said, oh, how about if Floy and I invite her over for dinner? And I was at the time writing a book on the religious right from a lesbian feminist point of view. And so when Ken wrote me a letter and when we subsequently talked on the phone, I quite frankly thought, yeah, I'd love to go to dinner at your house. This is like a free research assistant for my book, because I was a real scholar and I realized that, I couldn't wade through this book without help. And so that really began a very fruitful conversation that turned into a real friendship. So at my first dinner at Ken's house, he omitted two very important steps in the rule book of how Christians deal with a heathen like me. Take notes, right? Number one, he did not share the gospel with me. And number two, he did not invite me to church, which made me wonder if I was chopped liver or something. You know, it was a. But one of the things it really did show to me was that Ken was willing to have a kind of long-term friendship with me. He didn't, you know, he wasn't thinking to himself, oh no, you know, what if she gets hit by a car when she leaves this house and I haven't shared the gospel with her? It will be all my fault. You know, mm-hmm. he was in it for the long haul. And one of the things that he did not do, and if you talk to Ken Smith read some of the things that he has written, I mean, he will tell you that he did not talk to me for a very long time about my sins, plural. And he didn't talk to me about my sins, plural, because he knew I had no understanding of sin, principial. And, you know, and what I mean by that is I had no idea that Christians believed that original sin distorted everyone. And Ken wasn't going to deal with my sins, plural, until he felt that we had a deep enough understanding of these things. Hmm. And so we spent a good bit of time talking through the Bible, talking through life. He not only witnessed to me the gospel, but he also witnessed to me what it means to be a good neighbor. And I think when someone asked Ken recently, you know, when did you talk to Rosaria about, you know, the big issues there? You know, Ken never presumed that my being a lesbian was my biggest sin. He knew it wasn't, in fact. He knew that unbelief was. Hmm. And so, his house was a really interesting house to me. The gay and lesbian community is a community quite given to hospitality. And I tell people that I use the hospitality gifts that I use today as a pastor's wife in my queer community, because that's where I learned that. But I noticed Ken's house was a lot like my house. People would come in and out, and the Bibles would be open. And, you know, this wasn't like a museum piece. You know, it'd be open. Somebody would spill coffee. That's okay. But I was especially struck with Jesus's invitation that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. My yoke was hard and harsh, and it was just increasingly so. And at a dinner party that was a kind of a standard thing, in the gay and lesbian community, it's common that one night of the week, somebody's house is always open, so that the community really functions like a community. People know where to gather and talk and things. My night was Thursday night. And at this gathering, my transgendered friend cornered me and said, you know, you're changing and this Bible reading is changing you. Hmm. And I said, you know, what if I said, I think we're all in trouble? You know, what if I said I'm starting to believe that Jesus is real and risen and we're all in trouble? And in 1999, when I did come to Christ, I did not come to Christ because I thought it was a good deal. Hmm. Okay, I didn't come to Christ because I thought that, you know, like weighing a car insurance policy, I was hedging my bets. And I didn't come to Christ because I had stopped loving my girlfriend or stopped loving being a lesbian. I came to Christ because of who Christ is. Hmm. And I came to Christ because I was convicted that although I had felt sincerely that I was on the side of peace and justice and compassion, that it was indeed Jesus I had been persecuting the whole time.
It's a powerful testimony, right? Few remarks. Obviously, if you have somebody over for dinner and you have the opportunity to share the gospel with them, the first time, go ahead and share the gospel with them or invite them to church. But what she was trying to say was she wanted to make, Pastor Ken Smith wanted to make sure that she knew that she wasn't just a project, that she wasn't just somebody he was trying to work on, but she was somebody he was willing to spend time with and just care for no matter how it all panned out. But you see how she wasn't convicted about her sin. She said that. She had her own system of righteousness set up where she believed that through her activism as it relates to various types of things related to sexuality and patriarchy and whatnot, she was on the side of righteousness. She was on the side of doing what is right, and she had a certain judgment about Jesus and about the Bible that was false. And what changed that? Well, though she didn't explicitly say it was the Holy Spirit, she said that as she was reading through the Word and the Word of God which is the sword of the Spirit, which we'll talk about in a moment, started to cut into her heart, started to show her the beauty of Jesus Christ. She was convicted. She used that word there at the very end. She was convicted her righteousness was not enough. And that's why she said to her friend, "I think we're all in trouble." What she meant by that was, "I think I've sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." And so there's all kinds of things, and this is the way this happens today. When we share our faith, and I also liked what she said about not trying to moralize people. She had a good point there about Christians, our goal isn't to get everybody to agree with every single moral issue that we believe in. We should stand up for the truth and what's right, but as it comes to sharing our faith with somebody, our goal is to point them to Christ. And then Christ, the Holy Spirit, will then go about illuminating the other sins and convict the things that he would like to see changed in that person's life. Really a lot there, but really I share that testimony not so that you would tie a lot to the testimony, but because the testimony shows the truths of the scripture we're studying today in action just in the past 20 years. And there's tons of things that we can take away from the reality that the Holy Spirit is working through us. The list is innumerable, but I have at least five I want to do right now. Number one, if you are a believer in Christ, that is a miracle. It's a miracle. That means at some point in your life, the Spirit of God, through the Word of God, convicted your heart and showed you that you were guilty of sin, that your righteousness was not enough, and that your judgment were faulty, and yet, even in that state, he loves you so much that he died on the cross for you. And so you've come to faith in Christ because of not some religious affiliation, not because you were born in the right family, not because you were raised in the right tradition, but because the Spirit of the Most High God penetrated your heart and changed everything. That is a miracle. That is amazing. That is the work of the God of the universe in each of us that know him. If there isn't anybody here today who does not yet know him, I pray that you would come to receive the miracle. I pray that you would come to believe Jesus. This is really what we're talking about. It's not my opinion. It's not the church's opinion. It's believing what Jesus Christ teaches, that our sin abounds, our righteousness is not enough, and yet he loves you so much he would lay down his own life for you. If you've never come to believe in Christ by faith, if you've never come to cry out to him, to ask him for forgiveness and to be the Lord of your life, I pray today would be the day that this miracle that the Bible describes would happen to you, just like it did for Lydia in Acts or Rosaria, as we saw in the video. The second thing that's so amazing about this truth is we have no pressure when we witness. When we share our faith, and this is what this is all about. This is all about the disciples sharing their faith. The pressure is not on you. Because it is not your excellence, your oratory skills, the way in which you construct your argument that is going to convict the heart of somebody that needs Jesus Christ. It is by the Holy Spirit. And so often we believe the lie that we shouldn't share or we won't share because of some fault in us, and that's just not what the Bible teaches. I had this happen even when I was preaching. I remember preaching a sermon like 6 years ago. They had given me Good Friday, the church prior to this one, and I preached the sermon, and it was awful, at least in my opinion. I just thought it was terrible. And I got down, and I just wanted to like climb out through like the exit door and just run away and hide and just bury myself in the dirt. It just felt terrible. And I stood in the front feeling sorry for myself, and somebody came up, this gentleman came up with tears in his eyes, and he just said, "Man, God really spoke through the message tonight." And I was just utterly blown away. And I remember thinking to myself, well, that had to be God because the message was terrible. I didn't say that. But how ridiculous for me to think anything other than that all the time, right? I mean, the fact that I even had that thought showed I was putting way too much emphasis on my own ability and way too much emphasis on the fact that maybe it's not Christ that does the work or the Spirit. It's only the Spirit that does anything ever. So if you've ever been blessed by anything affiliated with this church ever, a preacher, Wednesday night, a prayer meeting, it has nothing to do with people. It's by the Spirit of God. And so since we have no pressure, we can witness boldly because it is not based on our ability, but based on the Spirit of God working through our witness. Along with that, and this is important, listen to this, We should not feel guilt when people that we love don't believe. This is especially true for parents of unbelieving children. Because it is a spiritual thing that must happen for somebody to come to faith, even though we can pour into our kids, we can point them to the gospel over and over again, when they don't believe, oftentimes parents will want to, what did I do wrong? I should have done this, I should have done that. And every parent ever knows they did a bunch wrong. That's everybody. But the reality is that it's to spiritually discern these things. We were at the conference I was at last week. I may have mentioned it once or twice in the past couple Sundays. Brad Bigney, who wrote the book that we have in the Next Steps area, Gospel Treason, and that was the kind of the summer reading we had last year. He was one of the speakers there, and he got up and he spoke, and he shared that he has 5 children, and up to a couple years ago, 3 of them were unbelievers. They're all adult children, ranging in from like, I think, in their 20s. And I remember having this very untheologically informed thought, which was like, wait a minute, like, you're a successful pastor, you do biblical counseling diagrams, I'm using your stuff when I counsel, like, how is that possible? How could a guy who seems to know the word so well and seem to help people rightly apply it so well have 3 out of 5 kids not walking with the Lord? Well, this is why. This is why. Obviously, God affirms as we parent our kids and raise them up in the fear and the admonition of the Lord, there is a benefit to that. There is a value to that. But if a kid doesn't believe, it's not because we failed. And he was sharing that, and he said, you know, I just started to pray harder and harder and harder. And he shared the story of how just a couple years ago, child number 3 came to faith. And he knows it's by the power of the Spirit through his prayers. And his dad came, and this is, I love this way he tells the story. His kid comes, and he shares, he's like, Dad, I just realized that because there's evil in the world, there must be a God. Otherwise, it makes no sense. He started sharing all these gospel truths, and his dad was like, uh-huh, yeah. I've been telling you this for years. Like, what, are you serious? Everything you just said to me, you're telling me like I haven't said all of those things to you 1,000 times, and you're saying them excitedly because the Spirit had not yet moved. The conviction had not yet been brought, and therefore these spiritual truths were hitting against a hard heart and bouncing off. But yet, when the Spirit moves, I don't care where somebody is or how far gone they seem to be, they will come to faith. Along with that point is the idea we need to pray. If what we're saying is true, if we can't make people believers, if we don't have the ability or the skill or what it takes for the gospel to go forth, what should we inevitably do more? Pray. We should pray that much more. I'm so thankful that people have been coming on Sunday mornings and praying. Praying for the various ministries of our church, praying for the worship, praying for the message. I would love if that equip room was full every Sunday morning. Saying, we need you, God. If you don't show up this morning, nothing will happen. But if you show up, everything will happen. And so as we show a greater dependence upon Christ, as we abide in Christ, as we pray, we beg his Spirit to move, I do believe we will see more of his Spirit moving. And that's my 5th point today. Do we want to see the Spirit move? I don't want to have some kind of faith where I don't see these things to be true. And they are true. And I can't imagine anybody here would be like, I like the idea of being a Christian. I don't want to see God's Spirit move in my life ever. I think too often, though, we settle for what I might call as like Holy Spirit parlor tricks, where we say something like, God, I didn't study for this test I have tomorrow, but will you give me an A anyway? Or God, I need to hear a word from you, when we flip our Bible and we point our finger. Or we act, you know, we want to see these kind of like manifestations of the Spirit, but what he's showing us here is the Spirit is given in this text primarily to make us successful in our mission. And our mission is to share the grace and love of Christ with those around us. So if we want to see more of the Spirit move, then we ought to do it in the ways that we would expect to see the Spirit move, namely by sharing our faith. Does that make sense? I got a few head nods. We all want to have a Spirit-filled life, but I fear we want to do it in the areas that God is not really giving us a Spirit to have it happen in. And the main way here that we see the Spirit happening is God will move as we share his word with non-believers around us. Doesn't happen. Maybe you've witnessed the gospel 50 times. It hasn't happened, but things are happening. You might not have seen them come to faith right then, but you can trust that the Spirit still desires and does use people like you and me for the advance of the gospel. And so if we want to have Spirit-filled lives and we want to see the Spirit move, we must commit ourselves to praying and to sharing our faith with others. Now, that's the Spirit to the world. I know I don't have a lot of time left, but I want to mention here the role of the Spirit to us, the church. We see that in verses 12 through 15. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. I love that Jesus is so kind to his disciples that he did not just dump everything on them right in the beginning. But as he trained them, he showed them more and more truth. And isn't that true for us as well? That there's certain pitfalls or certain mountains coming up in our lives that we'll have to climb, and yet God does not show us everything about our lives and what's to come right in the moment, but he unveils these things for us in kindness as we need them. It's a grace and a tenderness and a gentleness of our Lord. Verse 13 says, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Now, here's why. Now, that probably sounds kind of wordy, and you're like, what's going on there? And here's the point. He's saying, as you go out and share your faith, you can trust that basically that you're saying the right things. Because the disciples did not sign up because they were part of the debate team. They had not signed up because they were in the political science arena. They were fishermen, right? They were following Jesus because they wanted to follow Jesus. And he says, guys, I'm going to use you to share the gospel throughout the entire world. And they're like, what? How's that even possible? How will I know what to say? How will I know I say the right things? I don't want to get it wrong. And Jesus is affirming them here. He's saying, listen, remember, I told you that I came from heaven and I only say what the Father would allow me to say and show me to say. And the Spirit will do the same in you. This is primarily to the disciples. You have to see that. But he's telling the disciples that the Spirit will show you what I want the Spirit to show you. And so you can know that the Spirit will lead you into truth. Look back at John chapter 14, verse 26. Same conversation. He talked about the Spirit before. Same idea. Verse 25 and 26, Jesus says this, these things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, same word there, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. So he's assuring the disciples that he will remind you, the Spirit will remind you accurate truth so you won't forget it. Now this is extremely important because this remembrance is what leads us to the Gospels. When you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the authors there are recalling all the things that Jesus taught, did, and said, we know that they're accurate, partially because of John 14, 26. The Spirit brought to their minds remembrance of all that Jesus had said. But then he goes on here in verse 13. He says, not only will I remind you of what I said, but the Spirit will guide you into all truth. And whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you things that are to come. This is a promise of the epistles, okay? The epistles are the rest of the New Testament that further explain what exactly happened in the gospel. And the all things to come is eschatology, revelation, things like that. So what Jesus is promising the disciples is, as you're preaching, as you're going out, as you're sharing the gospel, don't worry, the Spirit will remind you what I've shown you, and the Spirit will further teach you what you need to know so that when you're teaching and when you write down what will be in our Bibles today, it will be trustworthy. That's really important for us. That's really important for us to know that the Word of God that we have is from God himself. And so this is why in Ephesians 6, 16 through 18, the instructions we see here is to be about the Word of God. Read with me, it's on the screen, I believe. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation. This is about spiritual warfare, but note this. And take the sword of the Spirit. What is the Spirit? Is it how you feel? Is it if you're fired up? Is it some experience? No. The Spirit is the Word of God. The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. So when we read this, this is not just some book, it's not a religious artifact, this is the spiritual Word of God that affects change. This is the book that saved Rosaria as they were studying it together, her and Pastor Ken. Verse 18, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. Hebrews 4:12 puts it this way, the word of God is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The word of God that we have been given, that's been recorded for us, is powerful. It is spiritual. It leads us into truth. It has the ability to change lives. This is a gift to us. And with that idea in mind, I want to close with a warning and an exhortation and an encouragement. And we'll close. Many people take verse 13, I shouldn't say many, but I've heard this teaching before, and it's a false teaching. We have to understand. They take verse 13 where it says, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. And they take that to mean, I'm spiritual. I have the Holy Spirit now. And he's going to guide me into all truth. I don't really need to read the Bible that much. I don't need to go to church or be taught things. I will just be led by the Spirit into all these true things, and I'll just kind of go. And that is literally the exact opposite of what this text is saying. The text is saying that the Spirit will lead the disciples into the truth so that when we read what the apostles, what the disciples recorded for us, we can know what we read is true. This is why if somebody were to say that the Spirit led them into Jehovah's Witness or to be a Mormon or something, we know that it's false because then the Spirit would be contradicting the truth he's already revealed. Does that make sense? This is why if somebody says, the Spirit has shown me that I should marry this unbelieving person, or the Spirit showed me I should reject organized religion, or the Spirit showed me whatever other thing is really kind of just a manifestation of your own imagination, I can tell you with authority, the Spirit didn't show you that. Because the word of God contradicts that immediately. But God still speaks to us, and we can't neglect that. I would imagine if I said to you, God is going to show up at that hill over at Freedom Springs, and he's going to talk to us. People would run to the hill, oh, I want to hear from God, I want to hear from God. But he's talking to us right now. If you want to hear from God, read your Bible. If you want to hear God talk out loud, read your Bible out loud. This is powerful here. It's amazing and effective. So may we not think in our extra spirituality, quote unquote, we need more than what is revealed here, because we don't. That would be a warning. An exhortation would be simply this. When you, based on this idea of how how powerful God's word is, I'm going to imagine that none of you got into your car this morning in your garage or in your driveway, turned on your car, put it into neutral, sat there for 20 minutes, turned off your car, and went back into the house. Did anybody do that? Okay, no. I've noticed in my own life, and I know from talking to others, that unfortunately, sometimes we approach our quiet times this way. You don't get into your car. You get into your car because you expect it to take you somewhere. And yet, when we go to our quiet times, sometimes I think we read, our minds are everywhere, we read. We don't expect the Word of God to take us somewhere into more truth. We don't desire to hear a word from the Lord as we're in his word that it might affect our lives. And so we kind of just sit there in idle, in neutral. We close our Bibles. We pat ourselves on the back for having the nice Christian discipline done that day. And then we forget all about it within 10 minutes. Now look, some quiet times are struggles. There's no doubt. But if this is the word of God and the Spirit of God works through his word, I pray this for myself. I pray it for all of us. That when we go into God's word, we go with a greater measure of expectancy, a greater measure of hope that, God, I'm not just reading this just to do the Christian duty. I'm reading this because your word is powerful and your Spirit enlightens my heart through it. And there are things and lies that I'm believing that are affecting my behavior and my emotions that need to be blown up by the truth of your word. So God, help me. God, help me, and may your word encourage me to be bold for your glory. So when we read this word, may we embrace it and beg God to show us more powerful truths from his word by the illumination of his Holy Spirit. And finally, I want to give us just a word of encouragement. I told the men on Wednesday night that as we've been going through these chapters of John, I've just felt so more stirred up in my heart. Because these chapters are so much Jesus' mission statement for the disciples before he leaves. He says, you guys, you need to be serving each other. You need to be loving each other. Yes, you're going to be persecuted. Yes, it's going to be hard. but abide in me and pray and pray and pray and know that the Spirit of God is with you and will use you. And that's our prayer for this church. That's our prayer for each one of us, that we would be people, men and women of prayer, that we would be those who are seeking after God, and that we would believe, really believe, that His Spirit will change us as we read His Word, and that God's Spirit wants to use and flow through us to an unbelieving world. I don't want to settle for some kind of a boring Christianity where we don't see God moving, and I know you don't either. But the keys for this to happen lie all throughout the Scripture, but especially here in the farewell address. And I pray that we would take God at His word, that we would believe that the Spirit inside of us means something, maybe even more than we realize at this moment, and that we would be used by God to effect change in miraculous ways for His glory. Let me pray for us.